The book of Titus, we are going to read all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 to reestablish our contexts. And hopefully now that the holidays are over, we will be able to have some consistency here in the book of Titus. But I'd like to reset the context. So Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain that what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people, who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And here we have, again, after a passage dealing with practical instruction for godly living, Paul gives us motivations for that godly living. It's a reminder that as believers, we're saved from our sin, yes, but we're called, or we're saved from our sin for a purpose. We are called out and freed from the captivity of sin so that now we will live a life of godliness. And so Paul tells Titus, essential to a healthy church, this is practical for us, right? Essential for a healthy church is that you instruct believers to live godly lives. He says, renounce ungodliness in verse 12 and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So be different in this present age, live differently than this age, right? And so he gives instruction to older men, older women, younger men, and so on. Now this is in contrast, look in chapter 1 in verse 16. This is in contrast to the Cretans who Paul says they are what? Detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so the unbeliever, unfit for any good work, But you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and that is, show believers that they are to live lives of good works. Okay? So there's an emphasis of good works. Now, our passage for the last few weeks, starting in verse 11, starts with a for. So Paul tells Titus, for, that is, this is the reason why they ought to be living these lives of good works, for the grace of God has appeared. And we saw that a few weeks ago, one of the motivations. The grace of God has appeared, that is, in his timing, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone in your heart. Yes, so personal salvation, that happened at a moment in time. Of course, the incarnation also is that light dawning in darkness. But then in your personal life, there was a time where God shone his light of revelation into your heart. So you've been saved. The grace of God has appeared. So, what? Well, that trains us. Live a godly life. Renounce ungodliness. Renounce worldly passions. Live self-controlled lives. Upright, godly lives. Because his grace has appeared. But then he says something else, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And so, we had an entire message on the fact that we are to be living in anticipation of the coming of Christ. And this characterizes the whole Christian life. You live waiting in anticipation of Jesus Christ's second coming. Why? Well, in part because you know that when he comes, he brings something for you. Our salvation is complete. Our debt are raised. Our body is transformed. Sin is eradicated. The curse is reversed. The kingdom is ushered in. Christ is glorified. Who we actually are as believers is revealed. Our glory as the children of God is revealed. So all that's coming. So we live in anticipation of Christ's return. That's a reason to live self-controlled, godly, upright lives in this present age. Well, we come now to another motivation for living such upright, godly, self-controlled lives. Not only does Paul speak of the appearing of God's grace and the soon appearing of Jesus Christ, but he goes on to expand upon what Jesus Christ has done for us and how that ought to be a motivation for us to live godly lives. And so we should be motivated to renounce sin and live a godly life as we consider, yes, what we'll receive at the return of Christ, but we should also be motivated by who it is that is returning. So Paul takes some time just to dig into who it is that's returning and what he's done for us. But also not only who it is that's returning and what he has done for us, but what he has done for us, how it speaks to what he expects of us. How it speaks to what he expects of us. And so, first of all, what Paul does is offer as a motivation for godly living is the price that Jesus paid. The price that Jesus paid. Look in verse 13. Verse 13, he says that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us. That's the price that he paid. The one who is returning is the one who sacrificed his own life. What Paul is saying is that this is a motivation. Live a godly life. Don't be like the world. Be different from this present age. Why? Because Christ is returning, and he is the one who gave himself for us. He's returning in glory, yes. But when Christ returns in glory, we recognize that his glorious return comes only after his humiliation. He first came humbled, and then he gave himself and was rejected by men. The one who is returning is the one who paid the ultimate price. That ought to motivate us. He suffered at the hands of men while dying for men. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. Now, how does that motivate us? Well, I hope that our motivation for godly living is not simply, oh, when Jesus comes back, he's going to give us reward, though that is going to happen. We recognize that the one who's coming is the one who actually died paying the ultimate price to free us from sin. Christ gave himself for us. How? Well, as a substitute, that he might suffer the penalty that our sins deserved. This is basic stuff, but it's basic stuff that we need to be reminded of. He, though sinless, suffered as if he were a sinner. Jesus Christ actually took upon himself the condemnation of the law. You realize that before salvation, the whole law condemned you? You realize that the law demands perfect and personal and perpetual obedience? We are required by the law to keep it to perfection, which none of us could do. Which means that prior to salvation, all the law condemned you and me. Jesus Christ took upon himself that condemnation. Turned away the wrath of God and the condemnation of the law and said, I take it upon myself, though he had perfectly fulfilled the law. He bore the wrath of God against sin, though he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so verse 13 of Titus 2 says that he gave himself for us. Us who were lost and separated from God and deserving of wrath and captive to our own sin and wholly incapable of saving ourselves, he gave his life for us. And so let's just make this a little bit personal. Where would, and only you can answer this question, but where would you be today had Jesus Christ not given himself for you? That is, you know your own personality, you know your own sinful proclivities, you know your own likelihood to succumb to the habitual sin and the slavery of sin. You know that about yourself, right? And I think, where would you be without the Holy Spirit of God? Where would you be without salvation? Where would you be without his word being applied to your heart? Where would you be without the community of the church? But where would you be if Christ did not give himself for you? We're meant to think about these things and to meditate on those things. Why? Well, because that ought to motivate us. Live a godly life because Jesus gave himself for you in order to save you from such a life. He paid a great price for our salvation while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Absolutely undeserving and incapable. But Jesus died while we were in that state. He did all of this so that we could have a relationship with God. He broke down the wall of enmity and alienation that existed between us and God due to our sin. He gave himself for us so that we could be adopted into the family of God, sharing all the spiritual blessings as his children. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might do what? Bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So now here's the question. Why in Titus chapter 2 is Paul expanding upon what Christ did for us in this particular context? He's showing us that Christ's sacrificial death for us, again, ought to just motivate us. Motivate us to serve him. The fact that Jesus died for our sins ought to motivate us to renounce sin, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we await his return. Do you think it could be said in your life and my life that those times where we succumb once again to sin and present our bodies as servants of sin, when we do that, could it be that we are not thinking upon the fact that Jesus Christ actually gave himself sacrificially to save us from our sin? I think we have spiritual amnesia sometimes, don't we? We just put it out of our mind. We compartmentalize. I can sin over here and go back to my life of ungodliness while completely forgetting and ignoring the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. What Paul is doing here is he's putting the sacrificial death of Christ right in front of us. Live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Renounce ungodliness. Why? He gave himself for us. So that's motivation number one, the price that Jesus paid. We've already touched on the next one. But then Paul goes on from the price that Jesus paid to talk about the freedom that Jesus gave. The freedom that Jesus gave. Look in verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us And now we see why he gave himself for us. To redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us. To pay a ransom price. The ransom that was required in order to deliver us from the captivity of sin and the condemnation of the law. You understand that prior to salvation, my natural state and your natural state is referred to as slavery and captivity. That's the language that's used. And it's so interesting that God chose the inspiration of the scripture and all these events to take place at a period of time where slavery was very prominent, very well known, which provided the perfect picture, the perfect object lesson for our spiritual state. Slaves to sin and captive. A slave is one who has been sold into the ownership of another. This slave, by very definition, has no ability to spring themselves from their own slavery. If the slave is going to be freed from their own slavery, they need somebody else who's not enslaved, and somebody who has the ability, and somebody who has the willingness. And under the Levitical law of the Old Testament, also needed to be somebody near of kin. Well, we are slaves to sin, unable to spring ourselves from slavery, needing somebody outside of ourselves who is both willing and able and near of kin, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why he took upon flesh and became as a man. So as our brother, as the only one who had fulfilled the law, he was the only one who stood outside of the condemnation of the law so that he could pay the price to free us from the condemnation of the law and the captivity of sin. That's redemption. So Jesus Christ paid the ransom price for us, which was his own life. 1 John 3:4 simply says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from lawlessness. He did all of this to take us out from under the captivity of sin and again to bring us to God as our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Matthew 20:28, Jesus Christ describes himself and his own earthly ministry this way. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's redemption. This means that we who were once captive to sin have been now set free. Freedom. Freedom in Christ, freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from condemnation. Whereas we are once unable to please God in our flesh, we are now free to actually worship God in the Spirit. That's freedom. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, if you look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 6, look at Romans chapter 6. Why is Paul focusing upon the fact that he has given himself to redeem us from lawlessness here? Because when we consider that Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross for the purpose of purchasing us out from under the slavery of sin, and to give us freedom to love and serve God, that should motivate us to actually live out that freedom. What he's also doing for us here, as we're going to see in the next point, is he's giving us a new identity, which matters. We're going to see that in a little bit. But look at Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11. What we're going to see here is that it is possible, even for those who for whom Jesus Christ gave his life, even for those who have been redeemed, it is still possible for us who are believers to submit ourselves once again to the slavery of sin after having been freed from it. But it's even worse than that. Because prior to salvation, we cannot please God in our flesh. It's an impossibility. But after salvation, we actually have the new nature. We are saved. But we can willingly then give ourselves back to the dominion of sin. You've experienced this. There's times in your life where you found yourself, you feel, you're still saved, you still have the Holy Spirit, but there's patterns in your life, there's habits in your life where you're once again feeling the power of that slavery or the dominion of sin. And the sad thing about this is that you're actually not a slave. It's like a slave being freed and the price being paid and him coming back and just willingly sitting under the dominion of his former master. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. This is Paul after speaking of the fact that Jesus has died to free us from sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, this is interesting because it shows us here that we have a choice, even as believers. As believers, we can present ourselves to sin, or we can present ourselves to God. But either way, it's us doing the presenting. That puts our sin in a new light, doesn't it? As those who have been freed from the slavery, just coming back and saying, here I am, I present myself to you once again. Paul says it shouldn't be this way. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You've been freed from that domination. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And again, these are reminders that Christians need to hear. Don't present yourself to sin, to be its slave, but instead present yourself to God. Be a slave, but be a slave of righteousness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point is this. Christ has redeemed us, bought us out from under the slavery of sin. He's given us freedom. But now there's something we must do. Don't go back. Don't submit yourself once again to the slavery of sin. And we have to be told this. We've got to be reminded of this. We need to be offered this as a motivation to actually live as those who are free. And so the degree to which you and I sin is the degree to which we have now presented ourselves willingly as slaves once again to sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we must be reminded that we are to actively resist any temptation to succumb to the sin which once enslaved us. We must be reminded, again, of the price that Jesus paid. We must be reminded of the freedom that Christ gave. The fact that Jesus paid the ransom to free us from sin with his precious blood should motivate us to conduct our lives in the fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What is Peter doing? He's reminding his readers, Jesus Christ paid a price with his own blood. The price of what? The price necessary to ransom you from the slavery of sin. So what? Well, conduct yourselves with fear. Live in the fear of God. So Paul is saying to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, tell them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid with his life, and he paid with his life to redeem us so that we could live in freedom. Now this brings us to our last point. We see the price that Jesus paid as a motivation for godly living. We see the freedom that Christ gave as a motivation for godly living. And next of all, we see the people
that Jesus made, the people that Jesus made. Look at verse 14. It says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, Jesus did not pay with his own life to redeem us from the slavery of sin, to give us freedom to then just live however we want. This is not free and go live. No. By giving himself for us, not only has he freed us from sin, but what does it say? He purchased for himself a people. Bought is a good word. We are bought with a price. We've been freed from the mastery of sin. We don't become our own masters. We're sprung from the slavery of sin, and we are taken out from under the mastery of sin. But now we submit to what? The lordship of Christ. We are his people of his own possession. Jesus Christ's intention in redeeming us is to make us pure and to make us his people. In order to make us his people, he must purify us. And that's what it says, that he redeemed us in order to purify for himself a people. That is to cleanse us. Christ redeemed us in order to have a people, and these people are to be pure, and so he's cleansing us, that we might be set apart to worship. He's setting apart a people for himself and purifying them. This speaks of purpose here. Jesus is making a people for himself who live pure and godly lives, free from the passions which hold the rest of mankind captive. And so that's you and I, if you're a believer this morning. You are one whom Jesus Christ has paid the price to purchase. You belong to him. You are his possession. And as his possession, you are to be purified. And this is why he gave himself. This is why he sent the Holy Spirit. He's purifying a people of his own possession. A godly people whose lives bring glory to God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is a matter of identity. This is who you and I are. We are those people called out. We're called out. We are chosen. We are bought. We are his possession. And as his possession, we are to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He goes on to say, Peter does in 1 Peter 2:10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Isn't the harmony of Scripture wonderful? Here's Peter using the exact same reasoning and the exact same application that Paul is using. He's saying, you have been bought, you're chosen, you belong to him, you are now a people. So what? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Same reasoning. Same theological basis, same application. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. This is what he's done for the church. He's called us out. He's paid the price. He's purchased us. He's now has set us apart for the purpose of purification. And we could use the word sanctification. And so that's his work by the Holy Spirit. It's the washing of the word as the Holy Spirit imparts it, yes. But it also requires our participation. Be who you're called to be. Be who God is making you to be. Be who Jesus has purchased you to be. Abstain from fleshly passions. Don't give in to sin. Don't indulge in sin. Why? Because the high price has been paid, not only to redeem us, but to purify us so that we could be his people. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says this: "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." So that you may belong to another. "To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, our identity ought to drive our lifestyle. You belong to another, so live this way. We had to learn this language, right? As a matter of identity. I can't do that because I belong to Jesus. I can't think that way because I belong to Jesus. I must forgive others because I belong to Jesus. We have to take this on as a matter of identity. This is why we're careful to never identify with our sin. That is, you plug in whatever sin you want. Well, you know, I am a fill in the blank. Taking your sin as paramount and saying, because I struggle with this particular thing, this now defines me. It's as if you're saying I belong to that sin. As a matter of identity, what we as Christians do is say, I belong to Jesus. I am His possession. He has purchased me. And for that reason, I live this way. Galatians 5:19 says what? Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But then in verse 24, and we generally don't go on to verse 24 when we read the fruit of the Spirit, he says, and those who belong to Jesus, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And there we have the wonderful balance. The Spirit produces new life, new lifestyle, new conduct, but it's the responsibility of those who belong to Christ to do the crucifying of the flesh and its passions. And so consider your fleshly passions and desires dead. Live in step with the Spirit of God. Live a life of joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so on. Do so knowing that the Holy Spirit within us has made it possible. But do it because you recognize that you belong to Christ. This is who we are. This is who Jesus Christ died to make us to be. And we do all this what? According to Titus, we do it all in the present age. Even in the midst of all the immorality and sinfulness and hostility swirling all around us, we live these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And so verse 14 of Titus chapter 2 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And how are they defined? Who are zealous for good works. And again, as we are now finished this section, finally, we're going to move on next week. That's the bookends. Who are zealous for good works. Remember he talked about the Cretans being disobedient and unfit for any good work? And he says, but you teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what accorded with sound doctrine? Well, that practical instruction for older men and older women and younger women and younger men. And what's the theological basis for that? Well, Jesus Christ died for you, and he's making a people who are zealous for good works. That's the distinction. So in conclusion, we belong to Jesus Christ. And as his people, we are to be different. And we have tremendous motivation to be different. Jesus Christ gave his life for us while we were sinners in order to free us from the captivity of sin, that's lawlessness. Since we have been freed at such a great price, we should reject any thought of submitting once again to the slavery of sin. Further, we're motivated to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age because we are Jesus' people in whom he is actively working to purify. He desires those who belong to him to be pure, and he has given us everything necessary to see it through. But not apart from our participation, not apart from our own self-discipline, not apart from us just choosing to renounce ungodliness. Lastly, all of this carries an urgency. Live this way. And it carries an urgency. Why? Because Paul is describing the things that Jesus has done for us in the context of what? His second coming. The blessed hope. He's going to return. And the one who's going to return is the one who has done all of this for us. So that when he returns, we want to be found as those who have been faithful, living the lives that he has died to make possible and that he's called us to as his people. And so we want to be found blameless when he appears. And so it's all in the context of the blessed hope, the second coming. And so there's an urgency to it. And so that's our calling. Be different from the world. Be who you're called out to be. Live for him and do it all in anticipation of his return. What wonderful motivations for godly living. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder. Lord, it's clear to us that not only have you saved us, but you've made it possible now to practically live out a godly life. Not only this, but this is an obligation. This is a command. This is what we are called to do. I pray you would help us to live out our redemption. Help us to live out our salvation. To live out our sanctification. Help us to live as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Help us to take this on upon ourselves as our chief identity. We are those who belong to Jesus. We are those who have been bought by the high price of his own life. Help us to live in light of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray this morning, some of us have forgotten these things, but the passages this morning remind us is that we need to be shown these things. We need to be reminded of these things. So some of us have forgotten who we are. We've forgotten the price that Jesus has paid. We've forgotten what he's called us to be. And so we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would help us by your grace to recommit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, recommit to the life of purity, godliness that you intend for us. Pray you would help us to go from this place encouraged to live as your people. Help us to encourage one another to do that. I pray that the community of the church would be an encouragement. Pray that this place would be one where we develop vibrant disciples who are fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to remember going forward that your word is full of these motivations, this instruction for godly living. And help us to expose ourselves to it regularly, meditating and thinking and even memorizing your word so that we can have that always in our minds when we are tempted with sin. Lord, we thank you for this and for your goodness to us. We thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.